You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
So 1:1-3:4, starting verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit to make you a slave, again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Amen. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Let's pray again, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask that as we turn to this next part of Romans 8, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the aim is to make this second session rather quicker than the first, not least so that we've got enough time afterwards for a Q&A. So we're going to have a canter through Romans 8, and I'm very grateful to our reader for so wonderfully highlighting the last two verses of our reading, because I want to talk about them a little bit later. Now, this second session is called Growing in Holiness. Three priorities for the local church: never move on from the gospel, We discovered in the first session that that is because the gospel is so good. It is so wonderful. It is, goes to the heart of all that we need and feel, and it goes to the heart of what we desire. Second session, growing in holiness. And, of course, the reason for this is that if you leave things where we left them in the first session, you do have a slight problem. If God can look at me on a Sunday morning, having seen me on the Saturday night, and I can say to you, he couldn't be more pleased with me, does that mean that I can live my life just any old way, as though God's law didn't matter? And the answer that we discover in our reading today is no, we cannot do that, but we don't do it out of obligation. So let's see how that works. We start first with God's purpose for us, once we've put our trust in Jesus Christ. And God's purpose for us, as verse 29 puts it, is to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, we know that one day that's going to perfectly happen. When we're in heaven, we will be perfect, as Jesus Christ is. But until that point, the Holy Spirit's work in our life is to conform us, is to make us more like Jesus Christ. And you see that right through chapter 8, so that we discover back in verse 4 that the way we live, or as it's literally in the original, the way we walk, what we do day by day, shows whether or not we are in Christ or in the Spirit. Now, let's be clear about this. Our being conformed to Jesus Christ is going to require effort on our part, but we don't exercise that effort out of a sense of obligation. In other words, I must do this, otherwise I won't be regarded as being in Christ. That's not the way it works. We are in Christ by trusting in him. Our response to all that God then opens up to us, the freedom he brings through his Spirit of breaking through our sin and sin-bound self, breaking through that into the life that he wants to give us, all of that, all of this idea of being adopted into his family, being made perfect, inheriting all that Jesus Christ has for ourselves, all of those things, as a result, we respond to that in the way we live. You see, if we don't respond at all to those wonderful things, well, that may show that we've got nothing in our lives to respond to. So, are we in Christ or are we not? If we are, our lives will be responding to that in the way we live. But if we're not responding in the way we live, then maybe that's a wake-up call that we've never truly trusted in Jesus Christ. So, as Paul takes us through this process of being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, we're going to look at the three contrasts in the passage we've just read. First of all, there's the contrast between two natures. There are, according to this passage, only two types of people. Those who walk according to the sinful nature, or those who walk according to the Spirit. Actually, in the original, it's those who are according to the Spirit, those who are according to the flesh. In other words, this is something intrinsic to our being. We're either one thing or we're the other. Now, of course, that immediately raises the question, is that right? Are there really only two sorts of people in this world? What about all those people we know who live really good lives? In fact, in some ways, they put some Christians to shame by all the things they do. What about them? Are you saying that they really are on that side, whereas others who perhaps don't do as much as they are on this side? And that is what Paul is saying. And the way it works is this. You can see someone who lives a really good life. The question is, who is controlling that life? Is it their sin-bound self, or is it the Spirit? And it will show in the way in which they live. So, take for example, Take me driving up here last night. I didn't have a meeting to get to. I knew I'd said to Bob I'd arrive around about 8:30. I didn't care two hoots about what time I'd actually said I'd arrive. I was going to arrive when I decided to. And I was I was travelling through from Derby to here on the, well, I forget, A515, is it? Yeah, lovely, beautiful route through all these villages. And, you know, and as a result, I was keen to look around me. So I observed the speed limit. And I observed the speed limit because, you know, I was relaxed and enjoying the drive and so on. Now tonight, I've got to get to York for a meeting starting at 8:30. And I'll finish here at 5. What will I do about the speed limit? Will I stick to it? Or will I cut corners and pump up the gas? Now, someone looking at me might look at me on Saturday night and say, well, there's someone who's observing the law. See what a good life he's living. And then look at me again on Sunday night and say, oh, there's a bad person. He's exceeding the speed limit. Is there any difference between the quality of those two things? And the answer is no. Because although on the one hand I appear to be doing good, and on the other hand appear to be doing bad, the same thing is controlling the decision-making process. It's me, not the law. I am deciding when I will stick by the law and when I won't stick by the law. And that is what happens in the sin-bound self. The sin-bound self is the one that says, I will decide for myself what I'm going to do. Some of the time it will coincide with God's law, but some of the time it won't. Either way, it's me in charge. Whereas the person who trusts in Christ is controlled by the Spirit, we're told, and they have a different controlling influence in their lives. The controlling influence in their life has then changed from sin-bound self to Spirit. Now, we're going to discover that that results in quite a tussle at times. But do you see? You can have someone who lives an apparently good life, but it's the question is, who's in charge? And according to Paul, there are only two controlling influences, either sinful nature or Spirit. Now, if there are only two sorts, those who are either sinful nature or those who are according to the Spirit, that means that our identity is crucial to our understanding of how we should live. And we discover that in verses 9 to 17, because verses 9 to 17 are all about who we are as people of the Spirit. So, verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And then we discover that in verse 12, therefore, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it, because that's going to lead to death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's our new identity. For you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. This is our identity. We are children of God. And by him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. We are in an intimate relationship with God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So do you see how he's stressing our identity there? And once we get it fixed in our mind that our new identity when we've trusted in Christ is as children of God rather than anything else, it gives us a huge incentive to live our lives differently. Because we live recognizing who we really are rather than who we were. That sense of identity is so important for holy living. This little book has just come out. Entitled John Stott on Same-Sex Relationships. And there's a preface in it from the series editor, Sean Doherty, who's a same-sex attracted man, but believes that he needs to be faithful to the Bible's teaching on avoiding intimate sexual relationships as a same-sex attracted man. And as I was reading his preface, he was saying how helpful it was for him to discover early on in his Christian life that sex wasn't necessary for fulfillment, but that the most important thing for him was to discover that, he says, my identity is in Christ and not my sexuality. That my sexuality was no more fallen than anyone else's, but that I am made in the image of God. And my sexuality doesn't undermine that. So do you see how, for him, his understanding that he was, his true identity was as a child of God, was the most important thing, and that other things that people claim are intrinsic to their identity weren't actually so important. We need to get clear about this. I'm hoping that after his holiday, Bob will have read a book by Glyn Harrison called A Better Story. I know he's planning to. It's a book I've just completed myself. And in Glyn Harrison's book, A Better Story, Glyn talks about how in our present culture, there is an almost obsessive concern for individuals to define themselves. And we decide for ourselves what gender we'll be, or we decide for ourselves, you know, where we find our identity. And he says, instead of this leading to liberation, it has led to a loss of a sense of self-worth. By contrast, our better story is that because we are children of God, we have a huge sense of worth, and therefore we have every incentive to live up to it. We live our lives because we've been given an incentive, not because we're trying to deserve our status as children of God. So there's the contrast between two natures, and we live our lives as a response to having been given a new nature as children of God. Now, secondly, there's a contrast between two homes. A contrast between two homes, because our lives either provide a dwelling place for the sinful nature or a dwelling place for the spirit. Verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. So we're either lived in by the Spirit or by the sinful nature. Now, if that's true for us as Christians, we've put our trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit is living in our lives. So why doesn't it feel like that more often? If my life is a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, why is it that I still struggle with sin? Why is it that I still have the same besetting temptations? Why does this happen? And the answer is given by Paul in Romans 8. He says, first of all, when we are given the Holy Spirit, a process of putting to death the misdeeds of the body, verse 13, starts in our lives. In other words, the Spirit starts to clear out of our lives those things that are part of the old nature, so that we live more and more in accordance with the things that are of the new nature. And it's a process of mortification, putting to death the misdeeds of the body. I don't know if you've tried to put anything to death. I hope you haven't tried to put too many things to death. I tried to swat a fly the other day. Extraordinarily difficult. I lashed at it. I hit it. It still flew around. Hit it again. Crawled along the floor. Hit it again. Finally, it expired. It took several bashes to do it. It's quite a difficult thing to put something to death. And if you're putting something to death in your own life, that can be hard work and painful as well. I mean, it can be a real struggle to do that. And people say to themselves, well, if I was really a believer, if I really had the Holy Spirit in me, surely I wouldn't be experiencing these struggles. Actually, no. The fact that you are experiencing them is a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. So why do we struggle? Because there's a process of mortification. Why do we struggle? Secondly, well, because the world is subject to frustration. And that's the whole point of verses 18, right the way through to verse 25. What we discover is that God has subjected the world to futility. In other words, it's a world that experiences decay and ultimately will end. And God has done that deliberately, we are told in here. Let's have a look. For the creation, verse 20, was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. So God has deliberately built in redundancy to the world. And now we discover, as we read on, that verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we are participating in this futile world, in a sense. Our bodies are part of it. We share with the world around us a sense of our bodies sort of going in one direction, whereas our spirit wants to take us in another entirely. And sometimes, of course, we see that frustration played out in what people try and believe for themselves. So some people, for example, believe that because they're Christians and therefore inhabited by the Holy Spirit, that they're from that point on, they should have heavenly experiences, and you know, their bodies should be completely free of disease and ill health, and they should experience triumph over sin. And they try and pretend that this is so. But that's not what Paul's saying in chapter 8. Paul's saying, no, actually we will experience these weaknesses in ourselves as time goes on, because we are part of, our bodies are part of, what God has decided are going to decay and are subjected to futility. Now, why is it then that God allows this to happen? Why should God allow me to struggle on with all of these things rather than, you know, take me into heaven here and now? And the answer is, God has willed this, in verse 20, so that our hope should be in his plans for the future rather than putting our hope in the present world. So, verse 24, in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We look around the world, we see disasters occurring. We see terrible things happening. Why does God allow this? One answer is that so we should be reminded that this world is not a place in which we can put our hope. We need to be reminded that we're putting our hope in God's promises for the future. Promises that he proved had a good basis when he ensured Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Some time ago I read a book by David MacDonald called Hope Beyond Cure. It was written as a man suffering from a terminal disease. And he said, you know, I know I'm going to die of this disease that I've got. He says, but I have been healed. And he says this to people in churches that he speaks at. I have been healed. And they come up to him afterwards and they say, well, yeah, I know you said you've been healed. And I understand that, you know, you're saying that, you know, that Jesus Christ will one day give you a perfect body. But do you not want to experience healing now? But I have been healed. No, but don't you actually want to be healed physically now? I have been healed. And he kept insisting, I have been healed. And the whole line of argument in his book is, why on earth would you put your hope in something that you know is going to disappear? Some people put their hope in relationships. However loving and wonderful they are, they will one day go. Some people put their hope in having a full understanding of their own condition. But that too will one day disappear. And he says, the only point is to put your hope in something that you know is going to last forever. So we have the contrast between two homes. We are either a place where the sinful nature inhabits it, or a place inhabited by the Holy Spirit. But if we are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, we will experience still this sense of struggle against sin, and we will experience some of the frustration of not having heaven yet, even though that's where we're being pointed towards. And then thirdly and lastly, the contrast between two destinies, because the future holds for us either life or death. Verse 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now, one of the reasons we can doubt whether God really does have life in store for us is because of present experiences of suffering. And verse 18 starts with this idea of our present sufferings. And sometimes people's experience of suffering can lead them to believe that, you know, God is not good, and that the future doesn't stack up the way the Bible says. But Paul insists in verse 28 that for God's children, even bad experiences can remind us of God's goodness. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean God is going to change bad things into being good things. If you're bereaved, you are still bereaved, and you still have the sadness of coping with it. If you remain ill, you still have to tackle all of the problems of caring for yourself and all of the paraphernalia involved in health care. But God is saying he will ensure that in those bad experiences, there will be some good coming out of it. That something good will come out of it that serves as a reminder that God's purposes are good purposes. Now, of course, God's definition of what is good is very often different from ours. So our definition of what's good is, well, what would be good is if you brought back my loved one. Or what would be good is if you cured me from whatever it is I'm suffering from. Or if you got me back that relationship that I seem to have lost. Or did something about my debt, or whatever. We have our own ideas of what constitutes something that would be good for us. But God's idea of what's good for us is that we should be made more like Jesus Christ. This is his great purpose for our lives, that we should be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So the good that he brings out of it is something that helps us to be more like Jesus Christ. That's the good. And of course, when you think about it, what could be better than to be more like Jesus Christ? What could be better than that? One day we'll be perfectly like him, but what could be better than being more like him here and now? Is there anything better in this life? And the answer is no, there isn't. So that's God's definition of good, can be very different from ours. And the wonderful thing to remember is from verse 30, that once we have put our trust in Christ and are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, well, once the process is started, it can't be stopped. I used to think that with some dread, actually. For me, it was like taking my children on a fairground ride. I don't know how many of you are parents here and how many of you have been forced to go to Disney World at various different points and, sit on the runaway train or whatever it may be. I dreaded those occasions. I hated the idea of careering down a slope, and rounding a bend upside down and all those other things. And in fact, the only way in which I coped with it was putting a video camera to my eye and seeing it all through the screen. And somehow that sort of distanced me from it. I knew that once the runaway train had started, the rest of it was going to happen. There was no stopping it. And that was, for me, a very worrying prospect. But the great thing about Christianity is that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ and are given the Holy Spirit, a wonderful process starts to take place in our lives. And it's a process that won't stop. It's a process that won't stop. That's not intended to worry us. It's intended to reassure us. That worry as we might, that we might have let God down or we're not doing things right or anything like that, actually nothing will stop it. So those who God predestined, he also called. So have you felt the call of Christ on your life? Did you respond to the news of the gospel and put your trust in him? Well, if you did, that's the second part of the process. The first had already happened. God had chosen you. He then called you. And then we discover those whom he called, he also justified. So having been called, we discover that we put our trust in Christ and we are completely justified. All our sin is taken away. And those he justified, he also glorified. It is so certain that we will share Christ's glory that he treats us, it's as though everything that is going to happen in the future has already happened. We have been glorified. So once the process has started, it can't be stopped. Growing in holiness, the second priority for any church, because it's our way of responding to the great things that God has done for us and the great things God has got in store for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you very much indeed for this fresh reminder of what Jesus Christ achieved for us, that despite all the struggles we experience in life, we know that all of these things are signs of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And as we reflect on where you are leading us to glory with Jesus Christ, to freedom from a sin-bound self, we want not only to thank you with our lips, but to respond in thankfulness in our lives. And we pray that as we do that, and as we struggle against sin, as the Holy Spirit shows us what needs to change in our lives, we pray that we won't see this as a necessary thing in order to achieve our salvation, but simply as a thing to respond to our salvation with. And as we do this, we pray that the attractiveness of Christ might be seen by those around us too. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.